North Rock Podcast.
Hey, good morning, everyone. So it's always for me a privilege to when I get a chance to speak with you, but particularly I'm excited about this morning and getting a talk because I think that the sermon series that we're in called Flesh, right, where we're looking at how to be human as Jesus is human, is an incredibly and profoundly important content that our church needs to not only be exposed to, but I believe begin to live out. And the rooting of that, the reason why that I think is so important is that we're living in a changing world. And the things that are happening across our culture are seismic in the shifts that are happening, and the church needs to begin thinking about how to adapt and change because of that. The days of building a church facility, opening the doors, and people just coming to the church are over. You realize that? Everything's shifting. That no longer flies. And so we need to rethink how we even conceive of what it means to be the church in the world. And I think the beginning, the basis of that reconception is by pressing into a theology of incarnation. And not just incarnation as a strategy, right? As a means of going about accomplishing various ends, various goals that we have in mind. But as an actual theology that informs who we are and how we understand ourselves in light of who God is in Christ. And that's what Chad talked with us about last week. He talked with us about a theology of incarnation, how Jesus, how God makes his life known, how he moves into our world by enfleshing himself, by embodying his own life in the form, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's a profoundly important concept, that Jesus shows us not just who God really is, what it means to be divine, but he also shows us what it means to be truly human. Do you follow? So what I mean by that is, you know, a lot of times we hear like the phrase, I'm only human. And when we say I'm only human, what are we usually doing? We're excusing ourselves for some sort of bad behavior where we're mean-spirited or we make a mistake or whatever. But if we take a theology of incarnation seriously, if we really look at Jesus as showing us not just what it means to be truly divine, but also what it means to be truly human, then when we make a mistake, when we have bad behavior, that's not us being human. That's actually you and I being inhuman. That Jesus comes in the world to show us what it really means to put flesh to the life of God as human beings. And that's really, really important. And it's important because then it has effects on how Christianity is perceived or understood in the world. And so I want to talk with you about our reputation across our culture today, right now. And I want to begin, and I think that's important because we live in a culture that more than ever before, reputation is a big deal. It's a really big deal. We live in a branded society, right? You're always being inundated by brands, the images that denote a certain kind of reputation or product or association to those images. So for instance, when you see an apple with a bite mark out of it, you immediately associate certain things with that image, right? Sleek design, innovative technology, expensive merchandise. If you see double arches, yellow arches on the backdrop of red, you immediately have associations with that, right? Fast, cheap, inexpensive food. When you see like this green mermaid or something, I don't even know what that is. What are you thinking? How many of you, be honest, went to the church of Starbucks this morning before you came here? I did as well, right? So here's the thing. Those are all brands that are very well known. I picked three of the most well-known brands in our society, right? What I want to talk to you about is that they're not just images. Right, they're not just brands. That behind the brand, there's a reputation that's associated with those brands, and that reputation is built on the product that has been produced and distributed, and its degree of excellence, etc. So when we see those images, we immediately associate certain things with them. And companies all the time try to rebrand themselves, maybe with a new image or a new concept or a new tagline. But if those companies don't then have a corresponding change in their product, then talk's cheap, right? Eventually, you can do all the rebranding you want. If it doesn't correspond with some sort of change in the product, then it means nothing. And what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is Christianity in our culture today has a branding problem, an image problem. We have a reputation issue. Yeah, do you remember last week Chad mentioned how if you look at on a societal level, less and less people are going to church these days, right? But it's not just that. There has been a seismic shift in the way that the church is being perceived in our culture. Let me give you an example. In 2007, this book, Unchristian, came out by David Kinnaman. He's a part of the Barna Group. They do all sorts of sociological and statistical research. And in the book, he makes the case that the church now, Christianity, has an image problem across the culture. And what he does is he highlights for us that in 1996, they did a survey. And in that survey, they noticed, indeed, yes, less and less people are going to church across the culture. But what was interesting is, and what they published in that work was, that while less people were going to church, within the society at large, there was still a Christianity was highly regarded. 85% of the people in that study said that they had a high view or a positive view of Christianity. That it, the net result of Christianity was there was a common value in the culture at large. And Kinnaman then highlights for the fact a contrasting survey that was done in 2007, like 7 years ago, so not even that current, right? And in 2007, the same kind of questions were being asked. And what came back is it was not 85%, but now 60% of the culture at large had a positive view of Christianity. And that's factoring in all the Christians who have already got buy-in. You follow? More than that, what we see in the statistical models and evidence is that within a particular generation, that positive view has completely flip-flopped. So if you look at the models that are being done or the statistical evidence related to what we're now calling millennials, those who are 35 years and younger, back in 1996, amongst that generation of 35 years and younger, and amongst those that were considered by definition outsiders, those who were not Christian, either who were atheist or agnostic or Buddhist or some had an allegiance to some other religion, right? In 1996, generally speaking, 3 out of every 5 people of that kind of population group had a positive view of Christianity, 60%. In 2007, that had completely flip-flopped. Now, 2 out of every 5, or 40%, had a positive view of Christianity. That means the majority now of that generation has a negative view of Christianity, or at least a neutral one. Now, that may not seem like a lot, but when you're talking about the numbers and the scope that we're talking about, it's a huge shift that has happened in 10 years on how Christianity is perceived by those who aren't a part of it. What I'd like to suggest to you is we have a reputation issue amongst Christians. Now, what's fascinating is that when you consider the person that Christianity is founded on and centered around, Jesus, in fact, has a huge street cred amongst the population, the masses. In other words, people still like the dude. They really do. And they're attracted to him. And he's highly regarded still to this day amongst all generations of all groups. He still has incredible street cred. And so what I would like to suggest to you is if we are thinking that we need to potentially revisit our reputation and renew it, then the best approach that we can take is to look to Jesus and to see how he lived his life. So let's look at Luke, our scripture for today. Luke 15, verses 6 through 7. Luke 15, verses 1 through 7, sorry. And it says this: "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: 'Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Amen. Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come now in power and with assurance, enlivening within us an ability to hear your word this morning. And in hearing that word, may we perceive what you have to say. But may it go beyond just perception. God, would you move us, bring us to a place of belief, of faith and trust, so that we might be changed from the inside out, conformed to the image of your Son, in whom we pray this morning, saying, amen. So Jesus has incredible street cred, not only today, but in fact, his reputation is highly regarded, even during his own times. The masses loved the dude. They were always wanting to draw closer to him, to touch him, to experience him. They may not have known who he was or what he was about. There was a whole lot of confusion about that, but there was something about Jesus that attracted everybody to him. And the reputation that he began to develop as he moved throughout the Palestinian world in the areas of Galilee and then in Judea, was that Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners. He welcomed them and he into his life, and he moved into theirs. When they invited him to dinner, he was the first to sit at the table. He loved hanging out and partying with them. In fact, do you remember the first miracle that he performed that's recounted in the Gospel of John? It was at a wedding, right? And it was in the midst of that wedding that the wine had run out, and everyone was already well lubricated. And yet, when he finds out that the wine's run out, he performs a miracle, right? He takes water and he turns it into wine. And not just any kind of wine, right? But like top shelf wine, like the best of the best. That was his contribution to this party. In fact, as you look throughout the New Testament, more often than not, you find Jesus associating with all sorts of people in parties, at dinners. Like, he was like the honored guest at every meal. And not just the meals with the tax collectors and the sinners, but also the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes, they wanted him to be at their party also. People liked the guy. He grew a reputation as being a friend of sinners. Now, this played to strengths or worked well amongst the masses, but there were some who grumbled at this. And we see that in our passage this morning, that the Pharisees and scribes, the religious folks, had a problem with this reputation. Gosh, Jesus, we want you to come hang out at our parties, but we're really kind of find it suspect who you're hanging out with, right? This may not fit with the dictates of decorum of the day. So there's something seems to be off about your patterns of behavior. And they started to question him. What I find interesting about Jesus' response is he doesn't argue with them. He doesn't give them like a theological treatise on what he's doing, right? Instead, he paints a verbal picture. He tells a parable, a story. And that story he tells in such a way to illustrate the point of what he's doing, what he's about. In fact, he tells three stories. He tells the first story, which is the story of a lost sheep, right? And the shepherd who goes and finds him. Then he tells a story of a lost coin and the woman who goes and searches out that coin. And then he tells a third story, a lost son who runs away from his dad and how his dad goes and brings him back home. Three parables to illustrate for the people what Jesus was about. He said, if you want to know why I'm hanging out with the people I'm hanging out with, going to the parties I'm going to, then you need to see the heart of God in these stories. that God will go to incredible lengths for one lost sheep to come home to the family. That's what it's about. So I would like to suggest, if we are thinking about how do we reform our reputation in the world, it would behoove us to look to Jesus and to capture the heart of God in Christ. And when we do that, and so the way I want to do that is rather than kind of just give you a bunch of research, I want to paint a picture for you, a visual image of what it looks like to reform our reputation in society. And I want to do it through a kind of visual video. Do you remember, I remember about 4 years ago in 2010, there was this interesting campaign that was put together by a very well-known company that had fallen on hard luck. Their brand was pretty tarnished. It was Domino's. You remember? And Domino's went through this process of rebranding their image through a rather extraordinary way. I want you to watch this video right now.
Domino's found themselves in the middle of a PR nightmare.
Now to a sickening video posted online by two Domino's pizza workers.
And in the midst of this baptism by fire into the world of social media, they were forced to face another harsh truth. Most people really didn't like their pizza.
To me, Domino's tastes low quality and forgettable.
Tastes like cardboard with tomato paste and pepperoni on top.
So after 50 years, they started over and completely remade their recipe. But after dishing out a mediocre product for so long, how could they convince anyone that this new pizza was truly new and improved? The solution? The Pizza Turnaround Campaign. Instead of hiding the hate, Domino's embraced it and owned up to the criticism in a big way.
Domino's pizza crust to me is like cardboard.
I hear what some folks are saying about our stuff.
The sauce tastes like ketchup.
Totally void. The flavor.
I mean, that hits you right in the heart.
There comes a time when you know you've got to make a change. You've got to move forward.
What's different about the new pizza?
We improved everything. Sauce, crust, cheese, you name it, it's better.
The entire story unfolded online in a 5-minute documentary, accompanied by a completely uncensored Twitter feed, with every single comment about the pizza, good or bad, posted in real time in an ultimate show of transparency. Next, Domino's head chefs hit the road and brought their new recipe straight to the doorsteps of their harshest critics.
Hey, listen, did you say Domino's crust is a little too rubbery?
Domino's crust is a little too rubbery.
I did.
Domino's pizza!
I didn't know you were listening.
Uh-oh. I said some pretty rough stuff.
And I was just trying to be very honest. Oh my God, that's delicious.
This is great.
It was an unorthodox approach, to say the least.
It takes alpha meatballs to stand up and say, America, we suck.
But did it work?
Well, Domino's Pizza, one of the few companies doing well in America. They're reporting an almost unheard of increase in their business, up 14%.
Domino's Pizza is beginning to deliver with a new recipe, a great ad campaign.
Domino's new pizza is shaping up to be one of the most successful new product launches ever, sending Domino's stock price up 44%.
The power of falling on your sword or on your pizza slice. And Domino's now says its fourth quarter profits soared more than double a year ago.
By actually embracing the criticism and putting their harshest critics on the air, Domino's revamped their image, regained their credibility, and got America pulling for them again.
I'm back. I'm in.
What is the worst thing you can say about a pizza is that it tastes like cardboard?
Yeah.
That they incorporate that in a commercial and say, you know what, we heard you and we changed.
Now, what can the GOP learn from Domino's?
May God bless America and may God bless Domino's new pizza recipe.
Thanks for watching.
So I remember when that campaign came out and I was blown away because they took 30-second, 1 minute commercials of Domino's actually kind of showing focus groups and studies and then going to people's homes and getting them to eat the pizza. And it, the basic gist of it was, we've heard you. Our pizza is not very good and we're going to make it better. And I remember talking to my buddy who has some marketing background, and he was just blown away by this campaign. Say, how can you do this? You cannot like just throw your product under the bus like that and hope to succeed, right? And because that's just not the way we do marketing in our society. We don't tell the truth about our product. But I remember thinking, gosh, yeah, but I'm kind of interested in maybe trying out their new pizza. How many of you are sitting here today thinking, I want to try out this new... That's right. Because it's so refreshing to hear someone say, yeah, it wasn't good, but we've rejiggered our whole process and you should try our new pizza now. And in fact, that's what happened. And Domino's campaign ended up becoming this huge success story of how to turn around a product. So what I like to say, suggest this morning, is there's something we can learn both from Jesus and from Domino's about how you go about changing your reputation in the world. Let me suggest three things to you. First, if you're looking to change your reputation, if Christianity wants to change its reputation amongst our neighbors, then it begins with repentance. Did you see how they repented in Domino's story? They said, we heard you, it's not really good, and we're owning up to that fact. And in fact, if you look deeply at the three stories that Jesus tells with the sheep and the coin and the lost son, then you will realize that very quickly that repentance is key to those whole stories. There's a lost sheep that needs to be found, a lost coin. You know, do you remember the lost son who leaves his family, his dad, takes the money and runs, squanders his inheritance amongst kind of wild and extravagant living. And then it says something interesting. It says, and when he hit rock bottom, he came to his senses. Literally, he repented. And he went back home. Repentance is key to renewing our reputation. And when I say repentance, I'm not just saying we need to say sorry. The biblical idea, the New Testament idea of repentance is more than just apologizing, saying I'm sorry, but is in fact, it's rooted in this idea of metanoia, right? The concept of you're on, like the visual picture, you're on a road headed in the wrong direction, and then you turn around and start heading in the right direction, right? Repentance is more than just saying I'm sorry. It includes action. Words mean nothing without a correspondence in action. And so when I say we need to repent, we need to recognize, hey, the image about who we are is not a really good one, and we hear you, and we're going to change our behavior to correspond to a turnaround. Now, there's also a second part of repentance that I want to talk with you about, and that's this. I don't know about you, but for me, a lot of times I'm tempted with this thing where, like, yeah, Christianity's reputation is not great, but I'm not one of those Christians, right? That's not me. That's not what defined me. I realized as I'm preaching here that I had forgotten a key part of the sermon, which was when Kinnaman, so let me just backtrack real quick. When Kinnaman puts out his book, Unchristian, he says not only does our reputation shift, right, but we become known for like these characteristics, these six characteristics that Christians are judgmental, hypocritical, anti-homosexual, too political, conversion-oriented, sheltered, right? And the thing that's interesting about that paints not a very pretty picture, right? But what I think is interesting about those six characteristics is that not only are they not really, it's not a pretty picture, but actually Christians have become defined by what we're against rather than what we're for. And so there's an aspect in which, like, we need to repent not just of what the perception is out there and what we've done to enhance that perception, but we need to repent from our tendency to want to pull away from that picture and say, that's not me, that's not my church, that's not what I'm about, what we're about. I hear oftentimes people will say things like, I don't like being called a Christian, I'd rather be called a follower of Jesus. Right? And I understand the heart behind that. But what I'm trying to say is that if we distance ourselves from the label Christian, then how do we reform its image? We need to repent from our inclination to disassociate ourselves from other Christians and recognize we're all in it together. What's more, we need to realize that when we disassociate from others, we are actually living counter to the life of Jesus. Like there is, look, you look in the New Testament. There is nowhere in the New Testament where you see Jesus pull away from people. Like not move towards them. There's nowhere in the New Testament where Jesus disassociates himself from others. In fact, that's the whole point of the incarnation, that God's life is a life that relentlessly moves towards his creation, so much so that he associates himself with even the worst of us. And that nowhere in the New Testament do you see, not only does Jesus not pull away from sinners and tax collectors, he refuses to pull away from Pharisees and judgmental hypocrites. He shows up at everyone's home. He participates in everyone's party. He doesn't move away. So if we are find ourselves prone to like distance ourselves from other Christians that are putting out a kind of brand of Christianity that we don't necessarily want to be associated with, we need to maybe consider, we need to repent of that posture and realize if the brand of Christianity in the world is ever going to be reformed, then we need to press into it rather than pull away of our association. And that leads to my second point then. Not only do we need to repent, but then we need to re-up. We need to go all in. We need to reinvest, re-engage. Did you see how Domino's, when they realized that they had a problem, they didn't just say, we hear you. They also said, we're going to change. And in fact, we have changed. And they re-up, they re-engage, they reinvest in their product. And they reinvest in such a way that they don't say, hey, no, we're going to take the old image of Domino's with the Domino's logo and do a different image. No, they push into that image. But then they accomplish the rebranding through a recommitment to pizza, right? They don't say, okay, our pizza stinks, so we're done with pizza. We're going to produce a new product. No, they commit themselves to the fundamentals of pizza making, dough and sauce and cheese and toppings, right? But they do it better. They do it more excellent. They push in to it. And in the same way, when you see Jesus tell his stories, you don't see anyone in those stories pull back, but rather they press in, they re-up, they move towards. The shepherd goes to any length to find that one lost sheep and bring them home. Okay? So if our reputation is going to have any kind of renewal, we need to not just repent, but re-up, press in. And pressing in means we commit ourselves to Jesus, to looking to him, to orienting our life around him. We recognize that maybe, in fact, our behaviors aren't corresponding with what we're saying about Jesus. And so we need our behaviors to more accurately reflect the very life of God in Christ that we see in the New Testament. And as a community, make that our goal. Those are our fundamentals. Those are our priorities. Maybe we need to become friends of sinners again, as Jesus was and was known for. Maybe we need to love some people in some very real and concrete ways and not be afraid of what that might look like for our reputation. Third point then, if we're going to do that, if we repent and we re-up, then that means then we're going to have an opportunity to rejoice. When you see Domino's tell their story, they put together a whole documentary, and in that documentary they rejoice, right? They celebrate the rebranding of their name and how successful it has become. There's a whole lot of celebrating going on now in the story of Domino's. And what I'd like to suggest to you is, if you look at the stories that Jesus tells, there's a whole lot of celebrating and rejoicing going on there as well. In Luke chapter 15, verses 6 through 7, it ends with this. And when he comes home, He calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And my suspicion is that Jesus is saying that in such a way that everybody needs to repent. And there is no one righteous, right? And when we, the lost, are found, when they come back home to Jesus, both sinner and saint, religious and reprobate, right? When they all come back, there's a big old party that's going to go on. In fact, when Jesus talks about what's happening and where this is all headed, when he pictures for his community what the end of days is going to look like, at the end of the story, there's this big banquet service where everyone's invited. And you're going to be surprised, he says, who shows up. You're going to be shocked at the party that's going on. So we need to begin to become better at rejoicing a little bit and delighting in the life of God in Christ and delighting when lost are found and come home. But let me even say this more particularly, we need to rejoice in the mundane. Do you know what I mean by that? We need to rejoice in the day in, day out grind of life. Because when you want to see Jesus in the New Testament, you're more likely to see him on the road in Palestine or crossing the sea on a boat or hanging out with a person at dinner or a campfire at the side of the ocean. Like, Jesus shows up in all these like normal, mundane places way more than he shows up in the synagogue or the religious service. The life of God in Christ that is embodied in the day in, day out of life, the mundane, the ordinary. And so for you and I just want to say this to you, especially for me, I think we've become prone to think about ministry that takes place in the extraordinary rather than the ordinary places of life. You and I have a tendency to think that church is what happens right here, when really church happens out there. And this thing that we do here is in service of that thing that we do out there. We're gathered in order to be scattered. Jesus shows up in all the normal places of life. And so if we want to see the reputation of Christians renewed and revisited and revised, we need to embrace and rejoice in the ordinary of life. How is our reputation going to change unless it's you and I living it out in the day in, day out of life where God is willing to show up in Christ for you and for your neighbor? It happens when you go to the grocery store, Albertsons, and you like, you're just there because your wife has sent you to pick up the groceries for dinner. And you run into an old friend who you played football with back in high school. And you start to hear his story and realize that he's sharing with you that he's headed to jail because of some choices that he's made. And you take that moment to stop and you pray with him and be Jesus to him in that moment. The reputation begins to change when your neighbor goes, "I don't know about all the Christian stuff, but I do know this, that when my wife was found out with cancer, my Christian neighbors supported us and brought food to us and took us into their home and let us cry with them. When my child ran away from home and I didn't know what to do, it was my Christian friends who came alongside and supported us. And when my marriage was about to fall apart, where we were kind of supported by other married couples, the part of a small group." Like, that's how the reputation gets transformed, is in the mundane of life. And I'm telling you that I am witness to this event, this fact, that that's where ministry happens. Let me tell you two stories personally. When I was had graduated from college, I was so gung-ho about being a pastor. But I knew I didn't want to just go from school and college to seminary and then on to being a pastor and it be just an academic endeavor. I wanted a little bit of street cred. I wanted to experience some of the life. And so I moved back to Colorado Springs. And for 2 years, I worked as an office supply truck driver, a 15-foot truck, where every day I would go in at 6, 6:30 in the morning, load up my truck, and make my rounds. I had regular deliveries where I delivered paper and printer ink and stuff to different offices and companies and so on. And I would like interact with people as I would drop off stuff. And I remember feeling like during that time, especially around halfway into it, a year into it, that I was like, gosh, you know, I just feel like I'm sitting on the sidelines. Like I really want to be a pastor and I want to do ministry. And I feel like I've been taken out of the game. I just couldn't wait to get to seminary and to get about what I was dreaming about, right? And so the time came at the end of those 2 years where I had been accepted to Princeton. I was going off to seminary. And the 2 weeks leading up to when I was going to leave, I went and kind of as I would make my rounds, I'd share with the different people that I would normally come into contact with my deliveries and just let them know that I'm moving on and tell them the story. It was interesting the responses I would get. Like some people would say, really, I would never have guessed you were a Christian. And I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. But I'd also hear, oh, yeah, like that totally makes sense. You're going to be such a good pastor. But you know what the number one response I'd get was kind of sorrow and regret. Man, I'm going to miss you. Because what actually happened in the midst of the grinding it out, where everyone lives, right? We all live in the grind. What I started to realize in reflecting is, that in the day-in, day-out interactions with people, I had started to get to know them and know their stories and know about their kids who had gone off to college or know about their cancer that they were struggling. You know, like I just started to learn about people's stories and share. And you know, that's where we all live, is in the grind, the day-in, day-out. And those little interactions that would happen each day were actually life-giving to some people. And so when I was leaving, there was regret, there was sadness. A part of their normal life was changing. And I started to rethink how I conceived of what ministry was and where it happens. Right. It's not just the preacher who's standing up in front of a people who already have buy-in, right? It's the normal day in, day out of life. Let me give you another example. After a seminary, Robin and I pastored a church out on the East Coast for about 5 years, and then we came here with an idea of planting a church here in Denver. And that first year, as we were befriending friends like Chad from Foursquare District, I got a job actually right over here in Westminster at an HOA at about 113th and Federal. And I was the groundskeeper of this HOA. So like I was like the gardener. Like I was like mowing lawns and trimming hedges and laying down mulch and all sorts of stuff like that. And let me tell you, I have no real background in any of that. Like I've always been a little bit more of an academic, but I loved it because I was getting to like work and be physical and all that stuff, and there's not a lot of pressure involved with that job. You just do your job. But what was interesting is as the year went by, I started to get to know the residents of the HOA. To the point where when someone had found out that he had prostate cancer, he came and told me, and I prayed with him. And when another person was talking about their son that was struggling with alcoholism, I knew their story. And at the end of my year there, when I went to take a position at a church to do ministry, right, the head of the HOA board, he stops me. When I told him, he's like, I mean, now you have to picture this. This guy's a crusty dude, like language out the wild, like just a man's man, hard edge, no nonsense, not prone to the emotional, right? And yet when I told him, he said, man, that's a bummer. We're really going to miss you here. We're really going to miss you. Do you think while you're pastoring, you'd still want to work 1 or 2 days? I couldn't believe it. I was like, what? And then I remember thinking, yeah, but you know what? You remember when Mary and the other women went to the tomb and they couldn't find Jesus, and then they encounter him and they mistake him for what? A gardener. We need to rejoice in the ordinary, the mundane. Look at the stories that Jesus tells. It's a story about work, the shepherd and his sheep. It's a story about the home life, a woman cleaning her house. It's the story of family, a father and his kid. That's where the stuff of life takes place, and that's where Jesus shows up. So if we're looking to revamp and revise our reputation in the world, it's not going to come from the platform. It's going to happen when you and I begin to commit ourselves to the life of God in Christ, living it out in our neighborhoods with our neighbors so that they come to know the love of God in Christ through our lives with them. That's how it happens. So here's then my question to you as the praise team comes up and begins to lead us in response. When people see this image right here, what's its reputation? What are they going to know it for? Who are we going to be? How are we going to live? How are we going to put flesh to this message? I'd like to invite you to respond this morning to God's love for you and what he's calling to you. And I want to ask you these three things, especially as we worship. Think about this. Ask God this. God, what do you need me to repent of? Two, what do you need me to re-up in, buy into again, go all in with? And three, what are the things I need to be rejoicing with you about? Can we do that together? Can we begin to consider what it looks like to put forth a different reputation, one that's centered on what we're for, not against? What are we for? Jesus? Together? Amen? Let's stand and pray. God, thank you for the love you show us in Christ. And thank you that you are even now are calling us into your life that Jesus exhibited to the world. God, we want to be good stewards of that life. We want to be good representatives. We want to embody, put flesh to that life in the world. And we confess that we don't know exactly how, but we trust that you are working even in our midst. And you're working in the little places of our lives that we don't even realize are so profound. God, would you use those things, those places, those people in our lives? Would you use us in such a way that your name would be known and that it would be glorified in the world? And that the word would go out that God loves his creation in Jesus. We know this because we look to you. Amen. Amen. Let's worship together.
Father, we do take a moment as we stand before you, and we thank you that you are the God who gives us your very best self. Lord, that you are the God who came to us and didn't just set up a bunch of rules for us to try to get to you. Lord, we pray that as we gather, as the incarnational community that reflects who you are to this world, Lord, help us to live that out. Lord, we acknowledge we can't do it in our own strength. We need those incarnational moments with you when you show up in the midst of our workplace, in the midst of our families, in the midst of our struggles. Father, help us to be a people who live out the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to be those that have giant hearts for the one that you're still seeking. And maybe you're here today and you just say, Pastor Chad, I don't know about all this church stuff. I'm going to give you an opportunity here in just a few moments to respond to the good news of the gospel. Maybe you're here today and you just say, I'm that one. And I've been lost and I want Jesus in my life. Can I just tell you that the reason we do everything that we do at North Rock is that someone could make that decision? That's the greatest honor of what we do. The reason we did all this worship and all this message and everything we do in the community is so the people can hear the good news that Jesus loves them, that he gave his life for them on that cross, and that he sent his Holy Spirit that they might be able to live through him. So in just a moment here, I'm gonna count to three, and anybody that wants to say yes, I want to receive Jesus into my life for the very first time in my life, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand, okay? I promise to never embarrass you. I promise to never make a spectacle out of you, but I think it's an important step of faith that I did in this very church about 21 years ago. And that's how Jesus gets us on the journey that he has for us. So If that's you here today and you'd like to accept Christ into your life for the very first time, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Ready? One, two, three. Anybody this morning? Yeah, good. That means we got a whole bunch of people that already know Jesus and who already love him and who are already representing him. So, Father, we do thank you that you love us so much that you gave us your only son. That in that act of love, you embodied love to us. Help us to be the love. Help us to be the change. Help us to be those that make your name great in this world. In Jesus' name we pray and trust.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.